Our Heavenly Father, this morning we approach you because of the need of the hour, and the need of the hour is your instruction. The need of the hour is you to feed us. You are very gracious to give manna to the children of Israel. You're very gracious to give us the manna of your Son. And now we are asking you for more grace to give us the manna from your word, that we might come away not with just the right things to do, perhaps, but Father, your ways to do things. We find that your ways are quite perfect, lovely, and, very, very peaceful. So we just ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning to each of you. Many of you I know, and some I don't know, but I'm Steve, and my wife is Janet. She is the 29-year-old lady in the back row there. I tell her that all the time. We've been married 24 years. We're going on our 25th anniversary next August. And my only regret is I should have married her when I was younger. But she was 19 when we got married, so you can do the math. We have 8 children. Many of you know our family. Our oldest is Katie. Many of you are at the wedding. Katie has been married now going on about 2 months. That's very interesting to hear about that, you know. Very good. But they're doing well, and they're living in Wichita. She married Anthony Peters. And then, of course, we have 2 young ladies. Oldest is Katie. Next are about 4 boys. And then we have another girl, Maggie. And then we have 2 more young men. Our youngest is 3. And so we have everything in the middle. We used to have the baby, but now the baby's older. And I tell you, it's lively. It's lively. If you ever are free, you should join us for dinner some night at our house. There's 3 things that'll happen. If you don't eat, you won't eat. If you don't speak up, you won't be heard. But you won't have to do any dishes. I have a staff that does that. So. Back when we started out, we lived on the plaza in Kansas City. We loved living down there. It was a little apartment that was, I'm sure, 500 square foot. And you could smell all the restaurant smells in the morning. Back then, the Bristol was located down on the plaza. That was good smell. That was it. McDonald's was there, too. We never smelled McDonald's. But we did smell the Bristol, Plaza 3, all those good restaurants. That's where we brought our little baby Katie home. When we got home, or before we had Katie, there was a guy that came over to our house. Some of you know him, Chris Powell. Chris is married to Melody Springer, and they're both from the Topeka area. And Chris, he had already had a few children, or at least one child. And we're sitting in there, and I have to admit, you know, I was clueless. He said to me, "Hey, Steve, have you ever thought about, what you're going to do with Katie?" "Well, we're going to have her, Chris." No. "Have you ever thought about how you're going to raise her?" "Well, I think we'll feed her and water her. How's that?" He laughed. He hit me in the head a few times and said, "No. Have you ever thought about how you're going to discipline her?" I have to say, I looked at him with a deer in the headlights and I said, "Am I supposed to do that?" And little did I know that the next 22 years, that's all we would do. That was such a startling revelation to me. I'm very grateful for you wives, especially my own wife. They really see the forest before we ever see the trees, don't they? That's really good. We really appreciate that about you. And that started us on this mountaintop-like experience. Now, I have to say these things at the beginning because you need to know where we are. We're just a normal family. We just have 8 kids. Did I tell you what our little Maggie said one day? Maggie was watching that TV show on Discovery Channel about the McDougars that have like 23 and a half children or something. They're from Arkansas, I believe. And she's watching away. She's mesmerized at the TV, just watching so intently. And she doesn't break eye contact with the TV. She says to Janet, she says, "Mama, yes, Maggie, how come we don't have a large family?" Janet, who's exhausted with, you know, baking and flour in the hair, goes, "You don't think we have a large family?" Well, man, Mama, they got 16 kids, you know, and it was really humorous. But anyway, what you should know is that we're just a normal family that has the whole gamut of struggles, and what you see on the outside, you shouldn't be. You should understand that Janet and I struggle like everyone else. That we have problems and issues, and we have kids that are out of control. And we have them at every age range that are out of control. And I wouldn't want you to think that you get Janet and I from Kansas City and that we have every answer in the book and that we know how to do this. I can tell you there are days as recently as yesterday in which I wonder what in the world we're doing. Now that might not give you too much hope and encouragement, but I want you to know one thing. The Lord is so faithful. Our basic dogma over the last few years that we've really appreciated is we've done everything in our power to try to mess up the kids and the Lord still fixed it. Yeah? And you should understand that. That the Lord is more interested in how your family turns out than actually you are. That the Lord has a vested interest in the integrity and solidarity of your family as a godly unit in His world than you might yourself appreciate. And because He has that passion, He also has that interest. And because He has that interest, He also avails His resources. And because He avails His resources, He gives you great grace. So, parents, you should know that failure is a common theme. Question and wondering if we did the right thing or the wrong thing is going to be normal. But I tell you, God is very gracious. I'm very thankful for this opportunity to be with you. We're going to bring to you today several portions of Scripture, which I hope will exegete appropriately. And we also hope to bring to you a host of practical things so that it would be more than just theory. And we bring to you those 22 years of our feeble experience. I should tell you that there are some index cards in the packets. And if you have some questions that you would like to ask, you may write them down and give them to my wife, because I'm not going to answer any of them. No. You can write them down, and if you want to remain anonymous, that's fine, and we'll go from there. So let's get started. One of the things that we learned quite early in the process was we had to ask ourselves this question. What are we trying to end up with? What's your end product? What are you actually trying to accomplish? Where are we supposed to start? And that was the question that Chris Powell posed to me that day in our little 500 square foot apartment. He said, really, what are you going to try to finish with when you're done? I had not thought about the next 2 minutes, let alone the next 22 years. And he was challenging my thinking to say, you know, you need to be strategic. You need to have a little bit of strategy. Of course, you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I should say that up front, this whole discussion is really irrelevant to you if you do not know the Lord as your Savior. If you've not come to know Christ as your Savior, then what you're learning is a bunch of good things from the Bible, but they are actually irrelevant and you have no capability to follow them because you're not a child of God. These principles are germane and appropriate and apply to the children or the sons and daughters of God. And that's a very simple thing to do or to become. It simply means an exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. End of story. Having said that, I remember us asking that question, well, honey, what do we do? How are we going to go about this? And so what we decided to do as we began to think about the priorities. Now, what I'm going to do this is explain it in a few ways, and I like to wander around, so if I get in your way, just tell me to move out of the way. But, you know, when we talk about children, you got to think about it from a couple perspectives. First of all, I think you want to think about it spiritually. And this is what this verse is about. I believe that the Great Commission begins in your home, right there, my 8 kids. Born again, made disciples. That's my first and foremost goal. And I think we have to think about what our end product is from a spiritual perspective, that we'd love to see them saved and we'd love to see them continuous, present tense, ever learning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you all agree with that? I think that's a good goal. At the same time, there is a transition that happens in the life of a child in which they grow up from mental capacities which are obviously infant to a range of mental understanding and conscience development in which they get to a point where now they can appreciate some of the spiritual things. In that intervening time, that's one of the areas that's key to train them. Now, they're not, when they're 2, 3, and 4, they may not be born again. That's okay. You're constantly aiming, I believe, at this goal of making disciples. But at the same time, a secondary goal is that you're constantly training that child, and you, and what's been coined today by several authors is training the heart. And what we'll do today is we're going to kind of look at that whole process, but I want to emphasize the need, the first thing about looking at this of having souls saved and souls sent out. Now, when I talk about it this way, I'd like you to turn to this couple of passages with me in 2 Timothy. Now, while you're turning, it's 2 Timothy chapter 1. While you're turning, you should also know that I am a very poor keeper of the clock. Pretty much, if I look at you and your eyes are glazed over and your teeth are floating, we'll take a bathroom break. But other than that, I don't know why they even gave you this schedule. We're probably not going to follow it, okay? So that. Yes, hungry sometime. Yes, you will. Yeah, fasting is great. Okay. All right. 2 Timothy, and this is very important to me. I want you to read with me this whole idea of the parent. And this first kind of hour and a half or so is going to be focused on the parent, and it's going to be focused on your marriage. It's very simple. You cannot raise godly children unless you are godly and your marriage is stable. And I really want to emphasize that in the first hour and a half. Okay, so look at what it says here. Verse 3 for context. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, and I may be filled with joy. Notice verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Now, what I wanted to mention about this particular verse is, and I'm trying to find my pointer. Oh, here it is. When you look at this verse here, verse 5, you want to look at the word genuine. All right, you see that? It means without hypocrisy. It means in the Greek world, it means that you're not playing Christianity. See, genuine in that context was from the world of the theater. The theatrical world was quite prominent in the Greek culture. In fact, we have several, of course, Greek plays. And one of the things that they would do is that they would, of course, wear masks as actors in the plays, and they would do so, of course, to portray the appropriate character. Now, in this country, we just put you in makeup and an outfit, right? But in Japan, old Japanese theater, they would wear masks. The actors would actually have a mask, a white mask, and they'd walk around like that with one hand. And what he's saying is that, Timothy, you have a kind of faith that is unhypocritical, that is pure, that is genuine. Now, where did you get that? And he references the two most important women in Timothy's life, and that was his mother and grandmother. Now, the reason why I say this is because I believe that the primary and important people in the child's life being the parents. But let me tell you this. I think it's the mother that has a certain first fingerprint upon that child's soul. And it is imperative that we really understand that Christianity has to be genuine when that setting for that child, because that child's first taste will be that which is pure, that spiritual purity that child will taste. And it usually comes from the fingertips or the fingerprints from mom. I mean, it's everything you do. It's how you handle the moment of tenderness. It's how you handle the scraped knee. It's how you handle your reverence to the Lord. It's how you handle your appreciation and honor for your husband. It's how you handle your treatment of the child and your treatment of other people. All those things bespeak of the character and fragrance of Christ, and that's the genuineness that the child will first see. And I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has given the mothers to have that input. Out of all of our children, I've really only been involved in one of them coming to Christ. That was roughly the middle of the family, and he wouldn't go to bed until he talked to me about his soul that night. Everyone else, Janet dealt with. I give you one story. This is a really kind of a cute story. One day we were having family devotions, and we're going to talk about family devotions later on today. But the little guy was sitting right here, and he's a smart kid. And I said to him, "Son, are you going to heaven?" He said, "Yes, sir, I am." Didn't even miss a beat. "Yes, sir, I am." I said, "Well, how do you know?" "Because good little boys go to heaven." I looked at him and I said, "There's a lot of good little boys that never make it to heaven and end in hell." I think that bothered him. That was my only spiritual input. However, his mother was the one who would read those stories and have that continuous interaction moment by moment. Those times during the day, in a day's time you have, cleaning up and fixing food and changing the diapers and all that kind of stuff. But sometimes during the day you have those teachable moments, and that's when the mother capitalizes. And so one day she had capitalized on many of those teaching moments, whether it be just the simple things of her character or her reading stories or explaining things from God's Word. She would just do that. One day this little guy who was riding his big wheel, he comes to a screeching halt, much like his dad does when he drives the car, bursts through the door, and he plops down, says to his grandmother, "Grandma, I need to get saved." Out of the blue! But that morning, when that kid got on that big wheel, I had no clue he was spiritually searching. I don't think his mom or grandma knew, but when he came in that door, you know who he went to first? He went to the women. There's a certain unique bond there, and you should understand that God has given. That's innate. That's there. And she said, "You ought to talk to your mother." And I think Janet led him to Christ that day. She led him to Christ. It was interesting because he went out later on that afternoon and he was playing with his cousins, and he burst back in the door and he sat down and found Janet and said, "Mama, I don't think I'm saved." She said, what makes you think you're not saved? We don't tell the kids they're saved. We always say, this is what the Word of God says, and if that's what you have believed, then the Bible says you're born again, right? That's how we do it. And I suggest that because otherwise, if you say, "Well, of course you're saved. Don't you remember what happened 10 minutes ago?" Then what they remember is your word. But my word is not good. The Bible, now that's a good word. That's a reliable word. And so what happened was, he said, "I don't think I'm saved." And Janet went through that whole scheme there. And he said, "Well, you see, I was outside and I yelled at my cousin. I don't think I'm saved because saved people don't do that." Of course, we're thinking, "Oh yeah, they do." Right? I think that's a real demonstration of a tender conscience. Now notice in this whole story the infinite value of those two women in his life. Now we men, we've got roles, don't get me wrong, and we've got some very important roles. We have some tremendous places where we've got to ante up and fill in. But in those early spiritual sensitive moments in the Christian families that you're trying to raise, those fellas, those girls, they go to mama. Ladies, you become the evangelist of that Judea. Make no mistake about it. And I want you to understand that without any hesitation on my part, the witness of the parents is key. Now, in this particular portion here, he says it, as I pointed out, genuine faith, grandmother and mother. Come on, computer. Maybe I should move my Bible. All right. Now, notice in the next chapter, if you go over to the next chapter in chapter 3, it says this, you must continue the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood. And this is kind of important here. You see, from childhood, that word actually is infancy. Now, I believe that Timothy was probably saved in his latter years, maybe in his late teens, early 20s. And I don't think mom or grandma was saved until Paul had come through the area probably 3 or 4 years to the time when Timothy joined Paul. But nonetheless, mom and grandma had apparently been giving this boy the scriptures all along. And when the gospel came, they were able to immediately respond. That's a good thing, right? But the point is that who was giving this kid all the information from the Old Testament? It was grandma and mama. That's the point. Now, I believe that we should have a sense of family devotions. And now I'm going to just give... I like to throw in a lot of practical things as we go. And I think it's something that you should make a family habit of. Now, men, I know the work schedules. Some mornings I'm up at 4:30 and I'm at the hospital at 6 a.m. And other mornings I'm at home at midnight or 1 a.m. and family devotions at 7 is a chore for me, right? But I think what you do between husband and wife is you decide this is our priority, and whether one of us is there or both of us are there, whoever's there, we're going to do it. And what we try to do is we try to be somewhat realistic. We try to have organized family devotions Monday through Friday. If we get Saturday, we're happy. And Sunday, if we just survive the morning, we're happy. We don't kill each other. Okay? We figure that's a success. Okay? So, you know, you'd say, well, Steve, you know, you're only doing devotions about 70-80% of the time. I'll take it. And that's kind of what we do. And there are mornings in which I'm leading devotions, and or there are mornings in which Janet's leading devotions. Now, when you're young, what kind of devotions do you do? Well, for you young parents that have the small kids, you know what we did? We got the children's Bible. It's the living version. I learned a lot out of that Bible. And I forget what was the author, the one that we used, but it was nice because it was all the historical narrative things in the Word of God. And so you'd read through that. It has little chapters and one or two pages, and sometimes they have pictures. And we would do it a variety of ways. Like I would be reading it one time, and I would say, and they went outside to gather the manna, and they came home with Big Macs and sub sandwiches. And the kids, you know, they're going... They had sub sandwiches? How cool is that? I said, I've just seen if you're listening. They really had pizza. You know, you just make it, you just twist it, you just kind of make it a little exciting. I actually liked, I'm just kind of crazy with devotions. So, you know, you're reading like Daniel, and it says, in Nebuchadnezzar, and they had this, somebody came out with this tape that dramatized it. It was kind of cool, but they said it this way. Nebuchadnezzar. So every time I came across his name, I go, and Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. It was crazy. You can have the most fun at devotion, and they think you're the best preacher ever. That's the coolest thing. You should try that sometime. All right? And so what happens is that we would do devotions that way, especially when they're young. We'd read through that children's Bible over. They had these pictures in there, and I remember when we got to the picture, I'd read the story, and depending on the age of the child, we'd ask each question. And so after we finished, I'd go, okay, we have a few minutes to look at the picture. You have 9, 8, 7, 6. Okay, that's good enough. And so I'd say, okay, I'd go to the youngest one. I'd say, for today it would be William. I'd say, William, did we read out of the Bible?
Yes.
Yeah, oh, that's great, William, fantastic. You don't get a cookie, but you win, okay? And so, and then the next one, I'd ask him something else. How many birds were in the picture? And the next one, what color was the robe on the guy in the picture? And the next one, what's the theological significance of the stones on the chest? You know? And I get up to the oldest one, and I said, give me a dissertation on Calvinism. No, I don't do that. You see, you could just have, that's what we did that for years, and then we would sing songs together. We would go through hymn histories. I got 3 or 4 books on hymn histories. And some of that's really, you know, that's all devotion. Sometimes our devotions, we would read just a biography, and we would intertwine the scriptures with that. It doesn't matter. You do things for seasons. You do it seasons of a time, and you sort of switch it around. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to move them not only from information, but where they actually want to have their own devotions. And I tell you, it's really a convicting and a blessing to watch my 10-year-old daughter get up and be up before I'm out of my room and she's having devotions. 10 years old. I see her, I go, oh my, let me go find my Bible. That's the blessing. That's what you're aiming at, right? Our other goal is that eventually as they get older, especially the young men, they lead. All right, we got 5 of you men. Each of you take a day this week, and we're going to read through Proverbs this month. You have chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And when you have devotions with us, you'll read the chapter, and we want you to give us one verse and 30 seconds on something out of that verse. That's how we do it. I love to watch them because the first guy that did it, you know, he would say things, and I'd say, that's really good. You know, you could also say blah, 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 and you could say it this way, right? So I teach him how to speak. So by day Friday, the last guy, he is good. Because he's listening to everybody. He, and it was Jonathan. He's, and there's 3 points here we need to see. Oh, okay. It was really good. All right, so that's just about devotions. But my basic point with this is you got to make it a priority. Both of you have to understand that it is a priority for the family. I like it because it's one moment of the day in which we're all gathered together. And nobody's off scot-free. If you're older, we get you out of bed. Right? If you're younger, we don't necessarily get you out of bed, but we might have you sit there. And you got to be smart. I mean, when they're young, it's not 30 minutes of some great lesson, okay? It's in and out. It's 3 to 5 minutes. And to teach him to pray at the table. Eventually, we taught our kids, everyone, to lead us in prayer. And we would then say, you know, what's the difference? And we'd say to him, now, here you are, you're praying. Now, we want to just remind you, Michael, we want to remind you that when you're praying, you've got little Patrick sitting in that high chair. And if you go on for 10 minutes, he's going to fall out of that thing and we're going to fall asleep. So get to the point. Get to the point. Don't worry about the dog's toenails. They're going to be fine. Okay? And so we would list things and we teach them and we, you know, write them down. Give them the list. You know what they do? They do that same thing when you go to meeting. And I would watch him and little Michael would write down their prayer requests. And then I'd say to him, Michael, what's the difference between praying here at home and praying at the chapel?
I don't know.
It's just that you got to speak up and you still get to the point. Remember, Grandpa has that thing in his ear, and you turn it up, it goes, whee! I said, you don't want him to turn it up. What you want to do is you want to speak loud enough so that he can hear you. So turn around and face everybody and get to the point, you know. You know what? Every one of our men have learned to pray in meeting. You know where they learned? At our kitchen table. That's how it happens. That family devotion, however you organize it, the sky, the creativity is the limit, is one of the most important aspects of family unity you'll ever find. And I can't emphasize it enough. You make that a priority. You get that in your soul and you keep it there. And if dad's sick, mom carry the load. And if mom is sick, dad carry the load. And don't do it like, well, if we're a failure, if we don't do it 7/24/7. No, listen. If you got 5 days, thank the Lord for it. Some days things happen. Johnny got up and he's covered in vomit. Well, guess what? Devotions are going to probably maybe not even happen that day. Okay? Don't worry about it. You go the next day. Keep going. It's consistency over the long haul. It's not necessarily if you miss a day. Okay, now what we're going to do next. Did you have any comments about that? You can see I'm kind of passionate about that. I think it's important. And I should say that as we go along, if you have a few things you want to add, subtract, I hope not, but if you want to subtract a few things, let me know, and we'll just move forward. And Mrs. Price, you're supposed to just add in when you see that I told the story wrong. I fibbed or I exaggerated. Okay. All right. Now, what I want to do next is I'm going to go through several scriptures which I think give us biblical mandate as parents. And we're going to go through this one here, we're going to go through the one in Deuteronomy, and we're going to go through the one in Proverbs. And I want to cover them in detail because they'll serve as our basis of what we're going to try to cover this afternoon. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read it together. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to talk about fathers just for a second. Okay. Now, this context of this passage is really the context of the marriage. And the context of the marriage comes in the at the heels of what it means to live the new life in Christ. And, in particular, the whole passage here of marriage and family comes after the key verse in 5:18, which talks about being filled with the Spirit. So what do I mean by that? That means that everything that we're looking at, whether it be marriage, raising children, or how you work in the workplace, is contingent upon a life fully and continuously yielded to the Spirit of God. That's what the word filling means, you know, the idea where the Spirit comes in and fills out the sail on a ship where the wind takes total control over that vessel and poofs out the sail in that manner. And that happens maritally, it happens in the child's life, from the mom to the child and the child to the parent, and it happens with master and slave relationships, and of course it goes on down the line to spiritual battle. That's the context here. So I don't want you to forget where we're at on the map. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, I want to stop here. You know, people ask me all the time, what's the secret to living a long life? Is it vitamins? Is it minerals? Is it... And they name all kinds of things. And I say, you know what? Smoking will help. Not smoking will help you. Not doing drugs will help you. But if you want to live a long life, you need to honor your father and mother. It's right there. Right there. They go, honor your father and mother? You got to be kidding. I said, tough call, isn't it? But you can't do it without being saved. Huh? That's the idea. All right, now look at verse 4. Yeah, you know where I'm going with that one. Verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now I'm going to focus on verse 4, because verses 1 and 2, we're going to talk about those verses in our section on obedience. Today I'm going to cover a section on obedience and how we want it to unfold and what we're after. And we'll have some practical things on that. But I want to give us a bigger concept of fathers. Now notice in the passage that it says, In verse 4, it mentions the fathers, okay? I broke it down in these six phrases here, but I want you to see that fathers is addressed first. Why does he do that? Because fathers, men, we're responsible. Okay, if you don't get anything out of today, get this one. Men, raising children, is your responsibility. Why didn't he say, now mothers, don't exasperate the children? Does he say that? No. He says fathers because there is an order of headship that's involved in all of creation and of all of a saved life. And he's saying, now fathers, I want you to pay attention to this. You who are the one who has the charge. In other words, think of it this way, men. You and I have to give an answer on this. When we get to heaven, and we're going to stand there, and I may stand there with my wife, and I'm going to be looking right at the Lord, you know who he's going to turn to? He's going to turn to Ephesians 6:4, and he's going to say, now, Father, you, fathers, I can't emphasize this enough. It's on your neck, okay? You're going to give the answer. You're going to want, and men, for whatever reason, we in life, we like to kind of advocate our responsibility. I'll give you an example. Well, honey, why don't you decide? Do you ever say that? Yeah. Well, your son was doing this. I know, I think you can take care of that, can't you? Right? You ever say that? Men, it's your neck. It's on your, it's your watch. Fathers, you got Annie up, and you got to be in the mix. Reference to headship, it gives priority to the head of the home. God is very clear by making that statement to the fathers. It's not that mom is not important, as I just emphasized in the other scriptures, but God is also giving you a statement of the inference to the headship matter, and we've got to deal with that. Now, how does that happen on a practical level? Well, I'll tell you. The way we think of it, Janet and I think of it this way. When little Junior is acting up over a rule, mom can take care of that. But if little Junior is acting up against the right to make the rule, it's on your neck, dads. All right? So, you know, I'll usually get, I don't want to say it this way, but I usually get the status report of the day. And you know, if Jen doesn't tell me, I ask. I say, how did it go today? How did it go? And you know, that's 8 kids. That's a lot. I'm so glad Katie got married. Now we're only down to 7. You know? And I go, and how did that, and what happened here, and what happened there? And then we'll get down, usually the younger ones, and the last one, your son. I know there's problems when she says your son. 4 times today I had to spank him. Really? Tell me about each one. You gotta ask the right questions. It's on your neck. And so I go and I listen to each one. I said, now what happened and what'd you do? Okay, yeah, that sounds right. And usually we banter back and forth because we're kind of checks and balances. Do you think I handled that the right way? Was I too harsh? Was I firm? He didn't seem to respond. Well, how did you spank him? You know, we that's the beauty of serving together. And I like to use that because let me tell you, my wife sees things I don't see. And sometimes, on occasion, it's kind of miraculous. I might see something she doesn't see. But nonetheless, we have that kind of bantering and that kind of give and take. But you know, once in a while I notice, I said, you had to spank him 4 times. You know, I'm home tomorrow. The next time he does something worthy of a spanking, either I catch it or you catch it. But if you catch it, you give it to me. Because what he's showing is that he's rebelling not only of the rule, but he's rebelling against the authority issue. And dads, for whatever reason, God has made it so that there's an internal understanding in that child that you respect that authority and you want to establish that. Now, you don't have to be a gorilla and out of control. I'm the dad, I'm the alpha dog, come here! You know that. Okay. You're calm, you're cool, you're collected, but you're firm. Right? You're firm. And I'll tell you, when that happens, that's one of the reasons why we do that. One of the places this happens a lot is in meeting. Do you notice one of the biggest trials in life is to try to get your child to sit still in meeting? Now, I'm very nervous to say this because here my fellow elder Carl is right there, okay? And you know, he sees that I got this 3-year-old William, and I have to confess to you, I want to be more of a grandpa to him than a dad, okay? And he's there, and he, I know Carl is watching, you know. And the truth is that, you know, getting him to sit still in meeting is a tough deal. I'll never forget it because between us over the last 2 decades, we have developed this agreement. And the agreement is as follows, okay? That mom will usually start out from, and if he's doing okay, great. But if he starts showing repetitive activity, which is less than appropriate for that meeting, Janet gives me the eye, which means, your turn. You know, everybody knows that eye. Every wife has a different eye look, right? It's kind of like, you know. You don't have to use hand motions, but men, are you with me on this? You know it. You see it. I know. Right now, you've got this cartoon over everyone here. I've seen that. Yeah, just this morning, in fact. Okay. And I get that eye, and she means, take your son. So I get the son, and I get him on my lap. Now, you can do it any way you want. Sometimes, I get him, and we go out, and we visit the bathroom. And the bathroom is a place where he and I have, it's like the woodshed of the chapel. We go and we spank, okay? But other times, I'm just bigger than he is, and so I go, you know, I am a human seatbelt, okay? No airbags, just a seatbelt. Right, like, well, I guess there is a little bit of hot air. Anyway, he got him like that, you know, and I'll never forget this last night, William's going, he is just, and I put it back in. Now, I'm doing that. I'm telling you the story this way because it needs to come to me. Who wants him to sit still? Who's given that authority? Well, of course, Mom and I, but I'm responsible to make sure. Mom has been struggling. Mom has been working. Dad, at some point in that cycle, you step in. That's your prerogative, if not your appropriate place. Because that child, especially boys, I think they really need to get that. There is a final authority in their life, and it's you, and you don't budge. You see, if they get that straight, then what do they do with God? They extrapolate that. They apply that to their relationship to their Heavenly Father. And I've got six boys. That's a lot of testosterone in my house. And it's been important that they understand that there is that appropriate, okay, here's it, I'm it. And if you want to go, you want to butt heads, it's mine and yours. Let's go, right? That's kind of important. And so you start doing that when they're so tiny they can't move. And that's when you do that. And this is where I get it from this verse here. Fathers, it's my deal. I've got to stand up. I've got to do it. And so William, now, I have to admit, by the number 8, I'm thinking, oh boy, will he ever sit still? We were kind of reproved one day. Can I tell this story? Yeah, somebody said to Janet, she said, I think you need to quit being that baby's grandma and be his mama. We both went, ah! How true that is. Poor William, he had a life change in like 3 hours, you know. So anyway, I say that to you because I really want you to understand, dads, this is really important. And besides that, you know how freeing that is for Mom? Do you know how, you know, Mom is at home, and some days, this is what it's like for Mom. Okay? And that's what it's like. Every, boom, boom, boom. And what they need is they need a man that's going to back them. And say, you know what, you've been giving your mother a hard time. And I've seen this when 7, 8, 9, 10, and we're homeschooling, right? So we got a pulse, hopefully, we got a pulse on this thing. And they're just butting heads. And so we'll have the evening meeting with Dad. And I'll say, you know, listen, we had one last night with one of our boys. And I said to him, this is how it's going to be. And if you don't do it that way, then you and I will have to meet together, right? That's so key. They need to have that. Okay, I've said it too many times already. All right. Now, at the next thing I want you to see is it says, do not provoke. Now, I put the original language in here, and it means implies a movement from one point to another. In this case, we're pushing to the point of irritation, anger, or resentment. Now, how do you do that with a child? Well, first of all, you can be overbearing, right? All right? Each piece. What did I say? Give them a chance to eat the peas, okay? You gotta do that. You can't just, oh, you left one on, oh, come on, it's still moving! You know, don't forget that stuff. Give them a chance to do the right thing. There are certain encouragements along the way. Oh, you forgot? Oh, yes, I got it, Dad. But, you know, give them a chance to do it. Number two, don't move them to the point of anger or resentment, but, you know, do give direction. Number two, how else can you make irritation anger? Don't change the story, okay? You know, you said, okay, I want you to pick up your shoes. So the next day comes along and the shoes are still there. And you don't do anything about it. Okay. We'll get in more into the consistency of discipline, but, you know, don't give them the change. And then on day three, you come back and you say, why didn't you pick up your shoes? You know? And be consistent along the way. Mom and Dad, say the same thing. That is so important, isn't it? Right? Say the same thing. And if you find that, you know, I'll tell you what happens is one of them will approach me and they'll say, Daddy, can I do this? Like, for example, where's Rachel? Can I have a kitten? That was the big topic this week, I might add. Multiple appeals. Thank you so much. Daddy, can I have... And then she gave me the lip. And you know what I've learned to say? What does your mother think? Right? Say the same. Because what's going to happen? Well, I think so. Or, no, I don't think so. Mama said we could. Okay, no. Say the same thing. Don't create scenarios where the kids are kind of wondering, well, who is right? Because you know what they'll do? They'll pick the one they like. The one that agrees with them. So be careful with that. Now, anger or resentment. Sometimes, and we'll get into this in the corporal punishment part, but make sure that the punishment fits the crime. Okay? I mean, make sure the punishment fits the crime. Not everything needs a spanking. Not everything needs a spanking. I used to think that. Right? Oh, you forgot to put your clothes in the dirty clothes. Time to get a spanking. Now, if there's rebellion in that, then you want to do that, right? But not everything needs the board every time. Do you ever use a shotgun to always kill a fly? No. You use a fly swatter, right? And even then, you just use a newspaper. You don't get out a cannon. Make sure. See, those things, just practical things, which would cause the child to have that. But you, of course, it's predicated on consistency. I'm trying to be quite practical here. Now, the other thing I want you to see is in the nurturing. It's rearing and guiding a person to maturity with action. This is pretty important. In other words, it's the general concept that you're taking the child and you're taking all of his being and you're bringing him forward, not just the facts. You see, this is something I think that is detrimental, and it's what the world's culture will have you do. It'll say, just give them the information, and they'll make the right decision. You know what we call that? Stupid. That is so stupid, all right? Just give them the information, and they'll do more evil. You see, that's what the sin nature does. That's what the sin nature is. What you have to do is not only give the right information, you have to then nurture, shape, mold, and show how to make the right decision. I'm blocking it. And you have to not only do that, but then you have to sometimes lead in the right decision, and sometimes you have to correct when there's a wrong decision. See, the nurturing process that the Bible is talking about here is an encompassing idea, rearing, guiding, and your end point is maturity so that their actions demonstrate Christ's likeness. So it will involve instruction and correction and reproving and admonishing. Not just the spanking, not just the instruction, not just the correcting. It has to be a whole package. Sometimes I find that I'm really big on instruction and that's about it. Sometimes I'm really big on correction, but I haven't given any instruction, I haven't given any encouragement or admonishing, and I certainly forgot the chastening. Every aspect is involved. This is our mandate, men. We got to keep that big picture in mind, right? Okay, let's move on quickly. All right. In admonition. Nurture and admonition of the Lord. This nuthosia, I can't think that's right. Nuthosis is the idea. It's the idea of putting into mind. So the first thing he says is, fathers, bring them up in the nurture and in the overall concept of making a disciple. And then specifically, you must put in their minds. All right. Now, this is amazing to me because with teenagers, you know what I found with them? They are experts at logically concluding the wrong thing. Every time. Why did you do that? Well, I thought if I did it this way, then what would happen is that you would be pleased. Wrong, oh great dumb one. That's not how we do it. All right, you're really putting into the mind the whole idea, and this is training by words. It's something that you kind of perceive it by observing with thought, understanding the basic concepts. What this means is it's you're not only putting the words into their mind, but they are able to use basic concepts and they extrapolate them out to get the big picture. In medicine, there was a guy named Dr. Gestalt. I think he was German. Now, he developed this thing and it's from the psychology world and we use this term today. What's the Gestalt? Now, if you don't know Dr. Gestalt, you would never understand. But what he did is he did all these studies and it's kind of like those ink blot pictures. What do you see? I see Africa. I see my mother with a knife. I see my dog throwing up. You right? You see those ink blot pictures? And what you're doing there is you're just taking my first glance, big picture, right? This is the idea. When you are putting into the child's mind, what you're trying to do is you're trying to develop where they can actually then take the data, take the facts, and extrapolate them out, right? So when you say now, when you say to them, I want you to go and clean up your room, and you expect them to immediately leave you, to immediately go pick up their dirty socks and underwear and put it in the laundry basket, and to do it cheerfully and thoroughly, and by the way, come back and ask what else they can do, what you're trying to get them to do is that, what you're trying to do is have them obey not just on that one activity, but any of the other activity that they might come across. So that when they're not in your presence and they're visiting your friend's house and there's a need to clean up something in the room, they'll apply that set of teaching to that new situation, right? That's the idea of admonishing in this setting. It means understanding beyond, based on the basic concepts and trying to apply it in other scenarios. Now, in the Lord, there's a lot of philosophies out there about parenting. You know, I was at Focus on the Family one time. They have that thing in Colorado Springs. That's kind of an impressive facility. And if you ever go up there, you can actually make an Odyssey CD, which we did, and we sounded really good, I might add, but they never aired it. They're lost. Anyway, they got this bookstore that is bigger than this room. And so I went to the section on the family, you know, Focus on the Family. There's like 1,002 books. They've got more books there than I'm looking at them all. I'm never going to read all those stinking books. I mean, I don't even like to read. And the thing that I noticed is that everybody's got a philosophy. But you know what? We're about this right here. The Lord. You see, for me, it's so helpful that I don't feel like I'm missing a bunch of other wisdom. If I just remember, hey, listen, I'm really focusing on the Lord's ways. If I fulfill that mandate, then I'm okay. So-and-so may have a theory on child rearing that you have to make it a creative environment so that, oh, the child can do all kinds of creativity and they'll become the most creative person in all the world. Okay, but if it has nothing to do with the Lord, who cares? Right? That's a philosophy. Some people have this philosophy. I want to educate them. I want them to be educated and have all the information and know all the science and all the math and all the engineering. Sorry, Carl. All that kind of stuff. And they'll be such bright sparkles of tomorrow. But if it has nothing to do with the Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? It will not matter for you. You will be frustrated because a child without the Lord is basically a very unregenerate, smart sinner. Right? So I can't emphasize this enough. We're here for this purpose. It's the Lord, and it's the Lord's ways. My goodness, it's the Lord's ways. That means that when I'll give you an example. I'm at the grocery store. I have 5 kids with me. This is a true story. I like to motor through the grocery store, but you know what? When you're hungry, it's never good at the grocery store. Right, men? Have you ever done it? Men, if you've never done this, you take all your kids and you go to the grocery store when you're hungry, and you witness what it's like for your wife to do this. So I have them in, and we're hungry. And we're motoring through. You know what happens when kids are hungry? They go, whoosh. You don't even know it! How'd we get that in the car? Well, I don't even like that stuff. Put that back. Okay, put it back. So we get out to the car. We're talking about honesty and devotions, truthfulness, and all of a sudden I go, oh, man. Case of Coke in the bottom of the cart. We didn't get it rung up. I am so tempted just to throw it in the back. Time to go, kids. We're hungry. And what's worse is I've already got them in the car seats. You get them all out. You go back in. You go up to the counter. You know, I was looking at my receipt here and the kids are, Daddy, I'm hungry. Shh. And I don't think you charged me that 37 cents here, you know, whatever it is. And at that point, I want those clerks to say, oh, you're such an honest man, we'll just forget it. They charged me! But let me tell you, that little moment is me demonstrating the ways of the Lord. And what are His ways? Integrity. And that is key, that I actually do that and show that. Now, you don't boast about it either, right? You know, guys, did you see that great act of righteousness? Wasn't that impressive? No. Go on. So that they think, well, that's normal. That's just normal. That's what we do. Right? And that thing, it's adopted into their thinking, into their family life, and their ideology. That's what we're talking about here. Okay. By the way, that was a true story. The only part I left out was it was raining. That was even worse. Okay. All right, let's go to... Can you go a few more minutes? Can you do this? Are you ready? Good. Thanks, Rex. I got the head nod. All right, that was him drifting off. Okay. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's go there real quick, okay? Now, many people use this passage to justify a whole variety of things. I've heard this passage used to justify homeschooling. I want to tell you, I don't think you can do that. If you want to apply it that way, that's your prerogative, but I don't think it teaches that. If you want to, so I've seen me and others say, well, you know, it's to show that we need to send our kids to Christian school. Okay, if you want to apply it that way, that's your prerogative. But I think there's some principles that are important. The principles are the text, the context of this passage is, they're on Mount Nebo. No, is it Nebo? It's the mountain before they went into the land of Israel. The law is given is being re-given, and so what's happening here is that they're kind of having a review. Now, whenever the instructor, like Moses, wants to review something, this is important. You want to pay attention. This is what's on the test, you see. So I always like to read Deuteronomy because I feel like I get the nuts and bolts and only the nuts and bolts, right? And so here's what he says. Now, I want you guys to remember a few things about your family. And so he says for us in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and you can read it with me here, therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God has... Am I in the right chapter? Sorry, I'm in chapter 4. Didn't sound right. I was just fooling you, testing you. You did well. Very well. Hate it when I do that. Makes me look dumb. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall put them as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Okay? Now this is an important concept. All right? And what he's saying, and I think this is most important, if we do anything with our kids, we want them to learn to love the Lord. That is the key. Right? Think about it. If they love the Lord, it follows, based on the book of John, they'll obey the Lord. And if they obey the Lord, then it follows that the Lord will abide with them. If you keep my commandments, I will abide with you. Right? It's a win-win deal. So in my opinion, loving the Lord is key. Now there's many ways to love something. I love my dog Levi, but Levi has his place. First of all, he's got bad breath. I'm not going to get that close. Secondly, he's just a dumb dog. He does dumb things. So we're not always appreciative of Levi. We love at certain levels. This particular love, if you notice the passage, is while your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, every portion of the human being, whether it be your will, whether it be your intellect, whether it be your physical strength, whether it be your emotional energies, is poured out in love to God. That's how God likes it. All of you loyal, devoted to Him, End of story. Now, I've got the responsibility, A, number one, to have that in my soul itself. And let me tell you, we got to be careful. We're going to talk about this in the section on marriage in just a moment, but Solomon had how many? 600 wives, right? Or 700. Doesn't matter. After 500, it's too many to count, right? Can you imagine that? Oh, darling, Solomon speaking. You are one of my most favorite 700. Ladies, wouldn't that be a good one? Yeah. Well, thank you, Solomon. You're such a... I got 1/700th of you. That's great. You wouldn't like that. The Lord doesn't like that. You see, there are many things. Now, in the book of Samuel, it says, and Solomon clung to those loves. Men, settle it right now. Ladies, settle it right now. Parents, settle it right now. I will love the Lord my God with every fiber in me. End of story. I'm not talking about your doctrine. I'm not talking about your finer points of what you think and what you're going to die for. I'm talking about the devotion of your soul. That's what I'm talking about. That's what we're missing. And that's what I think your generation and my generation is longing to see. And I think that's what our kids are longing to see. Because when they grow up, they love their parents. There's that natural affinity. And when you have that fervor, that passion, you know what they want? They want to be like somebody who has fervor and passion. And you must have something to hang on to because you have such fervor and passion for the Lord. I want that too. And they adopt it as their own. Right? Now, that's not always the case. Some children reject. But let me tell you, there is an internal draw for that for the child. This is why he says this to the parents, and this is why it's important for us. And we've got to be vigilant here. This is not something we can take for granted. You take your marriage for granted? Oh yeah, we'll figure it out along the way. We don't have to do... You do special things, don't you? I hope you do. At least on your anniversary. Right? That's a good one. We like to date. I love to date Janet. She's, first of all, she's so incredibly good looking. But secondly, I can't say it. It's not good. Secondly, we just make that our special time. I'm sorry, Rex. You'll call me sometime. I'm on date night, and it's. I'm sorry. You're not as good looking as Janet. Okay. It's just special. It's just that, you know, that devotion there. And that's key. You've got to have that in your own soul. And I just plead to you. I can't plead enough. Don't neglect your personal devotion to the Savior. If you do that, everything else is eroded and corrupted and will eventually be destroyed like termites in the building. On the outside it looks okay, but one wind and it's hollow as can be. Don't do that. It's not just loving other loves, it's the discipline of it, but it's soul devotion. The Lord's really convicted me about this lately. More and more times I've been getting up in the morning and I've been finding that dark place in my closet. And I'll just get on my face. I mean literally get on my face. And I'll say, Lord, I don't know what you have to do with me today, but I want you to have every fiber of me. I don't want a word that's idle. I don't want a thought that's stray. I don't want a passion that's misplaced. I want you to have my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think that needs to be done, both man and woman. Okay, and then it says this. He says, now you keep the words of God yourself. Verse 6, you can read that there. It says, and these words which I command you today, you shall be in your heart. So these are directives to the parents. And now look, it's after this part that we get to the teaching of the children, and you're going to do it how? Diligently. It doesn't mean that we're going to have just a one-time little review of these concepts. It means that it's a repetitive thing. And the kind of teaching that happens to children is interesting because you not only talk about it, say, in a family devotion setting or maybe a Sunday school setting or maybe you're driving down the car setting, but then you know what happens is they don't remember. It's amazing. They have, you know that scripture that says, "And God chose to remember my sins and lawless deeds no more?" Well, for the children, it's, "And I forget forevermore." Okay? That's the kid! And there, and you're going along, and you say, "Hey, what are you doing?" And whenever they give you the, pause, that's bad. All right? And you come along, and you say, "You know, we talked about, do you remember?" "Yeah, I remember." Well, this is where it applies. You can see if you do it this way, this will happen. And that's happened to you, hasn't it? "Yeah." I said, "How are you going to fix it?" "I don't know." I said, "Well, let me help you." Right? That's what I'm talking about. Diligently, repetitively. And when you have those moments of repetitiveness, those are good things. Now, some of it, you know, you want to make sure they're not forgetting on purpose. But don't be afraid of that diligence. And how diligent are you in every area of your life? That's what he means in the last two verses. A sign on your hand, when you walk by the way, you lie down, when you rise up. Each one of those things, an action and desire and activity. I love this. It says, bind them as a sign on your hand. And that's a Jewish thing, you know, writing these things in the Hebrew culture. But there's a verse in Proverbs that says this, "And bind kindness and truth around your neck." Remember that? Well, one of my sister-in-laws was quite bright about this. And she had a little girl, and her sister were just button heads, fighting all the time. And so she said, "All right, that's enough." And so she had them make these posters, kindness and truth. And she made a necklace out of it, and she had the kindness on the one side and the truth on the back. And she put it on, they had to wear it all day long. You know, you're thinking, how stupid is that, right? No, it made an impression. These little kids. She said, "Wait a minute. You're starting to act wrong, mean again. What's that around your neck?" "Kindness and truth." Happened repetitively like that. She said, one time the little girl said, "Kindness and truth, Mama, but it's choking me." I thought it was good teaching, personally. All right. Okay. All right, now moving on here. Just again, some of our mandates that we have. All right, Proverbs 22:6. Turn to this one. Now, while you're turning there, I want you to summarize what we're going through. I've gone through three scriptures. This is the third one. The first one is in Ephesians, and I emphasize the necessity of the Father, the headship way of doing things. I emphasize what it means not to provoke, what it means to nurture, what it means to admonish, and it's in the Lord. Okay? On Deuteronomy, I mentioned about three or four things. I mentioned, number one, that the first half of the Deuteronomy passage has to deal with the parental soul. Your own love. Your own diligence in these matters. And then we pass that on to the children. And we do it no matter the scenario, every facet of a life cycle. Well, that's what you do. You take advantage of each of those. You know, there's a verse in the Psalms, I'll mention it later today. It says, and you have ordained the days fashioned for me. I think it's Psalm 139, I believe. Here's what he means. Here's what was told to me one day by this godly elderly widow. She said, "I've often thought that what I must do is I must help my child understand those days God has fashioned for him. Make sense of it from a spiritual perspective." Oh, how needful is that? That's hidden in that Deuteronomy passage, right? Take every opportunity to try to put that in the child. Okay, now we're coming to Proverbs 22:6. This is a key one in my mind. So I'm just going through some probably structural passages that give us some footing. Okay, now, I want you to notice, and we'll read it together here. It says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Okay? So Proverbs 22:6. Let's just take it apart bit by bit. Now notice the word train. It comes from the idea of the newborn baby, and I see Rachel and Dave have a new baby. She's so pretty. We need a bite. Never mind. Okay. Now I put many, we have the eight children, of course, and I put many years in the nursery. And I think, Rachel, you were in ICU, nursery, ICU nurse. And there's a phenomenon in little babies. It's called the rooting reflex. All right? Now, all of you have probably read about it, but it's really kind of cool, right? First of all, it's cool this way. And you tickle that palate and they go, and it's quiet. Don't you like that? I like that. That's really good because, first of all, it's better on my nerves. But what you're doing there is it's an internal reflex, just like the frightened reflex where they, if you clap in the presence of a child, they'll have that, the arms will go up thing. Well, it's a reflex that if you barely touch the roof of their mouth or the side of their cheek, they'll root towards it because it comes like food, right? It means that there's something to eat. And that's the normal response of the child. Now, the idea here is that you're rubbing the palate of the child. Okay, that's in key. Now, the child here is, the word here is used of infants, ones who are a little older, just weaned, utes, or grown ones. Okay? So, in other words, you keeping this idea of rubbing their palate at every facet or phase of their life. And now notice what it says, in the way he should go. Now this means two things. There's two applications, but it means the path or journey, their direction, or their manner or habit. In other words, it's not only what they should do, it's how they should do it. And it can pertain to the direct journey they're supposed to take, but also I think it's germane to their person. So let me explain this. Rubbing the palate, I think, has the connotation of drawing out of the child, okay? Drawing from them so that they want to go this way. And you kind of tweak it, you sort of rub it, as if I may, you sort of stimulate it. And how do you do that? Well, you stimulate it in two ways. You stimulate it in the path they should take, but also in the type of person that they are. So, for example, we teach all of our kids, by the grace of God, hopefully by complete as we can, the principles of God's Word and the path they should take. But each child is definitely different. I've got some really good artists. I don't understand those. I've got some kids that are so good with math. I say, hey, what are you doing there? Calculus? Oh, sounds Greek to me. Right? And they're on both ends of the spectrum. I've got some kids that are really good graphic designers, but they hate to read, right? They just hate that. Now, what am I saying? What I'm saying is this. I teach everyone, or we teach everyone, the path they should take according to the Word of God, but I don't try to take every child and make them a certain mold. I actually see their bent, the what stimulates their palate, and I try to construct it in that language or that framework, right? So to be quite simple, some of my kids are visual learners and some of my kids are listening learners. And I try to stimulate their palate by my instruction. And if they're visual, I give them visual images. And if they're listening, then I give them a bunch of words. But you see, what I'm trying to do is organize it according to their bent. But the truth is still the same. Does that make sense? I think that's key. You know what that does to a child? It first of all helps them understand that they are being taught in the kind of language that they know best. And then they're able to receive it better. They're able to internalize it better. They're able to understand it better. And I think that goes further. And what it does for them is it keeps them from being exasperated. Right? Very simple. Some of my kids are athletes and some of them aren't. Bless their souls. That's what you say when you think, oh, too bad. Right? My daughter, she's volleyball queen, you know. She's good. She loves it. But you know what? Not everybody in the family is going to be a sports. I'm a sports guy. I love sports. But I didn't try to force them, every one of them. My goodness, son, you need to learn to play football. We need to be on the gridiron. We need to go on there. You know, I don't do that kind of garbage. Right? If you're not bent that way, so be it. What is tweaking your boat, son? Well, you know, I like robotics. Okay. Well, let's talk about robotics, but let's talk about the principles of God's Word filtered through your frame of reference. I think that's one of the best ways in which a child learns to be secure. because you are expressing understanding of who they are, accepting it, and communicating it to them so that they're able to really grasp the concepts that you're trying to communicate, the biblical principles. And I think you have to do a little study of your child and see how they're bent. Not how you think they're bent, but see what's making them tick. I think that's a key thing. And I think I can get that legitimately, hermeneutically, from that verse right there. So don't get me wrong. The right path, definitely. But the right bent, certainly. I think that's borne out in our last 20 years of experience. In fact, I've gone back and some of the ones that we didn't do sports with, I said, well, I'm really sorry. I hope, do you feel like you missed out anything because of sports? They go, no. I said, are you sure? Oh, yeah. I mean, I like to play it. I like to do it. I like to know how. But if I don't, it's no big deal. I said, well, what would you have missed out on? Well, if I'm not doing what I like to do now. I'll give you the example with our oldest son. You know, I was kind of worried about him. Not much of a reader. Language skills were hard. Good man, though. Good man. And I just thought, wow, you know, it's going to be a tough go. You know, he doesn't seem to like reading, seems to put it off, and how's he going to learn? But one of the things we notice is the kid is always doodling. Now, I have to confess to you, I thought doodling was a waste of time. All right? And then my wife woke me up one day and said, you know, some of those doodles are very creative. And I began to look at them, and I began to realize that this kid is a really good artist. So you know what we did? Instead of shipping him off to play racquetball, I said, well, why don't you take some art classes? And we found a private tutor, and she was a homeschool person, and she tutored. And you know what? He got so good, she came to us one day and said, hey, let's take him to the local high school art teacher. So I didn't even know this existed. It was his portfolio, and he pulled everything that he's ever done in his life. It was about that thick. And we went in there, and I got, oh, he sat down to the art teacher, and he said in 5 minutes, oh, you could be a children's book illustrator tomorrow. Right? And I thought about that. I thought about that because that's his bent. That's his bent. Did he have any less desire to be in the Word of God? No, he still had that. Did he want to know what the Word of God taught? Yes, he still had that. But his bent was in a certain direction. And once that came clear to me, I tried to orient things so that it would be quite understandable in his language. And, you know, as soon as we got him in that program, he just soared. He took off. He's become like the most incredible workaholic, I'm very happy about that, that I've ever seen. He just has that bent. Now, I think that's maybe a poor illustration of me understanding the child. But don't you do that with your spouse? Right? Jen and I, we do love each other, but I want you to know, she's from Venus and I'm from Mars. And, you know, I understand that she loves me in words, but my love language, you heard of that love language? Would be like service, you know, helping. Janet's love language would be time and words. Took me forever to figure that out, right? But once I understood that, you know, and you understand, I've got like attention D, like to the 20th power. And once I understood that it means the world to her for me to actually sit down at Cheesecake Factory and have a cup of coffee and enjoy it. That communicated. And all of a sudden, that woman said, you know, my own husband understands me. Now that's what the child needs, right? See, all these people in the psychology world, they say, well, the child doesn't feel like that. I don't really care what they feel like. You know, forget that part. Just see where they're at and orient your ideology and your approach with that bent in mind. Don't neglect the truth, but you might have to package it in a way that it really comes to them more clearly. Some kids that we may have are handicapped, and you're going to have to think about how they best receive their information. Right? Some children that we have are going to just think on a totally different level, and you want to try to bridge that gap. Don't forget the truth, but don't be afraid to package it like they can hear it. That's my point. Okay. Now, you're probably pretty tired, and we're going to do the marriage part next, so why don't we take a break, okay? And that was an hour and a half.